invite you to turn in your Bible to Romans chapter 8, verses 18 through 25. Romans 8, 18 through 25. We'll be looking at that text in just a moment. First, I want to say thank you to Dr. Moeller for the invitation to preach here today. And thank you to Dr. Whitney for that very kind introduction. The other day, I was running with my three-year-old in the jog stroller, and Dr. Whitney drove by in his green minivan with that stately white beard showing through the window. And my three-year-old said, "There goes Santa Claus." So that's the best introduction. It's quite an honor to be introduced by Santa Claus today. Also, Jamie Barnes and the Sojourn Band, thanks for being here. Jamie is such a talented musician and songwriter. We're going to sing a song of Isaac Watts that he's adapted at the end of the service today, and I'm happy to announce that he's going to be over at Lifeway afterwards with some of their new CDs, and I encourage you to drop in and meet him and pick up some of that music as well. About 60 years ago, there was a lady by the name of Florence Chadwick who became famous for endurance swimming. And in 1950, she swam across the English Channel, and a little bit later, she swam back across the English Channel, becoming the first woman to do that. And in 1952, she stepped off Catalina Island to swim 26 miles to the coast of California. And she swam for 15 hours, and about that time, a heavy fog set in. She was able to swim for another hour, and she had a small group of boats around her with her coach and her mom and others, and they were pleading with her and begging with her, "You're so close to the shore, just a little bit farther." But she gave up, and they had to pull her into the boat. And when she found out how close she actually was to the shore, she said, "If I had just seen the shore, I know that I could have finished." So 2 months later, she started again on a clear day and swam for roughly the same amount of time before the fog set in again. But this time she was successful. And when I asked afterwards why, she said it was because I was able to keep in my mind the clear mental image of the shore. And in the scriptures, one of the means that God has given us of enduring suffering and going through difficulty, he's given us a clear visual picture of the end, of the destination, of the glory we will share with Christ one day to encourage us in our suffering. Let me encourage you to stand now as we read from God's word about suffering and glory from Romans chapter 8, verses 18 through 25. "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to decay and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience." Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this word that you've given us through the Apostle Paul, this word inspired by your Holy Spirit. We pray that your Holy Spirit would open our minds to understand and believe the scriptures and find comfort in suffering, that we might live in hope. Enable me, your servant, to deliver your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, please have a seat. Yes, as we begin to look at this text, we see that Paul tells us first that in this life we're to expect suffering. We live in a broken world. We're to expect suffering. Notice in verse 18, Paul doesn't have to make an argument that we suffer, right? He doesn't say, "If you suffer." He just goes in and assumes his audience knows they're going to be suffering and begins to talk about the sufferings of this present age, the sufferings of this present time, this time that we live in a broken world as broken people with other broken people. I want us to hear first that these sufferings, these are not just some apostolic sufferings of being persecuted for the gospel. They certainly include that, but they include sufferings of everyday life from the mundane to the extreme. So just this morning as I was trying to help my five-year-old get dressed in the dimly lit light and getting ready for school, this little lament urge came out of her mouth. It said, "Why do little children have to get up so early to go to school?" It's suffering. Or the text message I received last night from a student. I still don't know the situation. He said, "I'm in the ER. Please pray for me." Right? From the mundane to the extreme. From getting a cold. You may hear I have a little bit of a cold still from this last week. To filling out tax forms. Having your car break down. To the more serious things like the challenges of parenting. Or marital strife. Or depression. Or disease. Or difficulty at work or unemployment, to even death itself, right? It's not a question of whether we will suffer in this life, but it's a question of how we will suffer. And Paul assumes and tells us to expect suffering in this broken world. Secondly, Paul tells us that our sufferings are temporary, which is something we especially need to hear when we're in the midst of difficult suffering, because it may feel like it's never going to end. Paul says in verse 18, "For I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us." Paul lays down history in two successive time frames. There's the present time, the now, the time of brokenness, the time of the curse, in which there is suffering. And then there's the later, there's the coming age, the age of glory. And Paul says this present age, this age of suffering, is limited in duration, right? This is not a difficult concept. Now, suffering. Later, glory, right? If we had a little matching quiz when you came in, this is the kind of quiz that students like. Like, I could get this, right? On one side, it says suffering and glory. On the other side, it says now and later, right? You have to match. Which one does that go to? Everyone in here probably would figure that out. However, implicitly in our daily lives, we deny that when we think we can escape suffering, don't we? We set up these sort of false eschatological hopes, right? If I just graduate from school, then I will be ushered into the eschaton, free from suffering. If I just get a real ministerial job, you know, that can support my family, or if I just get a different ministerial job, If I get married, then all my sufferings and longings will be fulfilled. Or if my spouse would just begin to act like they should act, then my sufferings would. If my children just get all potty trained, you know, then I'll enter into the eschaton, right? We set up these silly sort of false hopes. Some of you have had New Testament 2 with me, and we study 2 Timothy, the background of it. Paul writing to Timothy in Ephesus, and in 2 Timothy 2, Paul talks about Hymenaeus and Philetus, who've gone astray and led others astray by teaching that the resurrection has already happened. And some of you have thought, well, that's a pretty lame heresy. It's pretty hard to fake that, isn't it? I mean, you try to come up with something a little bit easier to fake, but do you realize when you set up those false hopes, you also are believing that the resurrection life can be experienced now? That is a false hope. That is a false gospel. That now is a time of suffering. Later is the time of glory. And we need to remember, whatever our sufferings are in this life, whether they're small or whether they're great, ultimately in this room, in this world of all living creatures, there's a 100% mortality rate, right? It will end in death. It will end in death. Our sufferings, however, are temporary and characteristic of the present age. Paul tells us also that our sufferings are inconsequential. They're nothing in comparison to the coming glory. Again, verse 18, he says, "I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us." Some of you may seize on that and say, well, you may consider that, Paul, but that's not really how I'm considering it in my life right now. And of course, I have to imagine in the providence of God, it's hard to imagine another apostle who would be more fitting to speak about suffering. You know, when someone speaks on a topic, we hope they know something about it, right? If we're going through cancer, we want to read a book by someone who's gone through cancer. And if you go, we don't have time to look at this, but if you go over to 2 Corinthians chapter 11, you can see Paul is very familiar with every kind of suffering. Public beatings, hunger, nakedness, slanderous accusations. He goes on in chapter 12 to talk about a thorn in his flesh, a messenger from Satan, some sort of chronic condition that he has to undergo. So Paul is equipped to talk about sufferings. Not only that, he writes as an apostle of Christ under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And he tells us that the sufferings in this present time are not even worth comparing to the glory that will be revealed to us. What is this glory that will be revealed to us? That's when Christ appears in the perfection, in the fullness of his moral perfection, the fullness of his divine beauty, and we're overwhelmed by that vision and we're changed by it. The Apostle John describes it this way in 1 John 3, 2. He says, "We know that when he appears, we shall be like him because we will see him as he is. And we shall see Christ in all his perfection and his glory, and we will become like him, not becoming omnipotent or omniscient or becoming divine ourselves, but being cleansed from every taint of sin, becoming people who have no desire to sin, and becoming given bodies that will never be sick and never die. We will be immortal, blazing, glorious creatures reflecting the glory of God." And Paul, we see another vision of this actually in Revelation. I'd like to read briefly. In Revelation 21, the Apostle John looks forward to this. He sees this in a vision. And he says, "I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man.'" Right? That's the revelation of the glory that is to come. "He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. And he will wipe every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away." And he who was seated on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." And when we're going through suffering, it is not escapism to look forward to that day of glory. That's a deeper and truer reality, the fundamental reality that we're holding on to. I want to encourage you this morning that whatever suffering you're going through, whether it be light or heavy, on the authority of God's word, I can tell you that that suffering is nothing compared to the glory that will be revealed to you. So whatever experience of suffering we have, however extreme it is, and the scripture certainly acknowledges the great suffering of humanity in this age, the great suffering of God's people. A third of the Psalms teaches how to cry out in honest lament to God, in pain, but in hope. But whatever suffering we have, whether it even lasts 80 or 90 years, Paul says that suffering is absolutely incomparable to the trillions and trillions of years and eternity where you will live in perfect joy in the presence of God. It's as if I had a little bitty thimble full of water up here, a little tiny thimble, and I said, "All right, I have a question for you. What has more water, this thimble or all the oceans in the world?" Right? You're going to say, "That's a silly question. That thimble, that's nothing. That's not even worth comparing. That's no comparison." And Paul is saying, that's the magnitude. That's the magnitude of the glory that God has prepared for his people. We go on in this text and we see that Paul shows us that creation is our teacher, reminding us of several things. Creation is our teacher, reminding us of several things. First, in verse 19, creation teaches us to be expectant. In verse 19, we read, "For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God." The creation here, as we go on in the next verse, it talks about creation being subjected to the curse apart from its will. It's not talking about creatures who willfully chose to rebel against God, as in spiritual creatures or humans. It's talking about the subhuman created order when it talks about creation. So it's talking about animals like squirrels and lions, and it's talking about grass. It's talking about the fissures of the earth. It's talking about planets and wind and clouds. And Paul is saying all the creation is waiting eagerly. And you think, well, Paul, I mean, Paul certainly didn't think that the world had some sort of shared rational consciousness, you know, all the trees and squirrels thinking together with this great mind looking forward to this coming day. But he's speaking with personification, right? He's speaking poetically, ascribing human qualities to non-human entities. It'd be like if we went down to the Ohio River after the rain we had recently and we saw all this trash floating in it, we'd say, man, this river's crying out, clean me up, right? All right, Paul's saying creation, we look at it and it's crying out, God, clean me up, right? This is not the way that the world is supposed to be. And Paul implicitly, I think, argues here, if the non-rational created order that is not indwelt by the Holy Spirit is eagerly looking forward to this day, how much more should we? Right? And he says specifically, it's interesting the language he chooses to say, what is the creation eagerly looking forward to? What is creation on tiptoes, bouncing on the top of the stairs on Christmas morning? What is creation looking forward to? It's looking forward to the revealing of the sons of God. And we know from Scripture that not everyone in the world is a son of God. We're born actually in rebellion against God. But we become his adopted sons and daughters when we repent of our sins and receive the free forgiveness in Jesus Christ. And we're called then his sons and daughters. But that is not visible now as we walk around. We can't say, well, that person's a son of God and that person's a daughter of God, right? But Paul is saying here that one day the reality of that is going to be ripped wide open and the glory of God's redeemed people will be visible to all, the sons and daughters of God in blazing glory, reflecting the glory of Christ. And creation is looking forward to that. Why are they looking forward to that? Because creation wants a proper vice regent to rule over it again, right? It didn't work out very well the first time. It's going to work out much better the second. Adam and Eve, who were ruling over the creation as vice regents under the rule of God, they rebelled against God, and all creation to the subatomic level was tainted with sin and futility, right? But there's coming a day when God's going to renew that, and he's going to set redeemed humanity, men and women, his adopted sons and daughters, again, ruling properly over creation with order and beauty. It's hard not to think about the Chronicles of Narnia here, isn't it? It's hard not to think about Narnia, where it was always winter and never Christmas, and all the animals were saying, we're waiting for the two sons of Adam and the two daughters of Eve to reign again in Cair Paravel. And that's what creation is longing for, that proper reign of redeemed humanity over it. We see in verse 20 and 21, creation also teaches us to be both realistic about the present time and hopeful for the next. Paul says, verse 20, for the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. The creation subjected to futility here, and it says not willingly, what he's speaking of here is if you read in Genesis 3, where Adam and Eve, we know the story well, rebelled against God, and God cursed the woman, the pain in childbearing relationships, and it will be marked by pain and by strife, and cursed the man that he would have to work hard. And part of that curse was all of creation then would be working against us rather than working for us. Rather than increasing order and beauty, there would be futility, right? Rather than life, there would be death. We could imagine this picture portrayed to us, this futility, if we were to go outside here, and I was thinking about when I was in elementary school. I'm sure all of you saw these movies too. You know, they have the flowers blooming with, you know, time lapse photography, and you know, there they go, and then they have the cocoon and the butterfly comes out, and they do 24-hour time lapse photography. Well, let's say imagine we stand out here on the lawn and we do not 24-hour but 10-year. 50-year, 100-year, 500-year time-lapse photography. And as we see the time passing, in a matter of 80 years, every one of us is going to be a pile of dust and bones and rotting flesh. And all the animals within sight and all the plants within sight will die. Even the huge beech trees out there that look so full of life, every one of them will become a mass of rotting, rotten wood. Right, that's futility. That's the futility of this age. That's decay. That ultimately, all living creatures end in decay and death and greater disorder. And this wasn't something that creation chose, right? It says not willingly. It's not that all the trees and animals voted to rebel against God, right? But they suffered. They suffered our rebellion. We were the leader that went evil and became the evil dictator, so to speak. And all the country became corrupt with us. But Scripture tells us that this was done in hope. This is not the end of the story. This is the age of curse. We live in the age of the curse. But the age of the cure, the ultimate, never-ending cure, is coming. And creation itself teaches us to long for that. It says in verse 21, the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to decay. The time of decay will end and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. It's as if we as redeemed humanity will lead the parade into the new age with all of the creation following with us. And Paul, again, I think he tells us this implicitly to rebuke us and say, if mice and rocks get this, you should too, right? If there's a longing, if there's a testimony from animals and even inanimate matter to this, you should long for this too. But also it's to paint the vastness of this coming glory, right? Think about this. Right now, throughout the universe, to the farthest reaches of the universe where we don't even know what there is, to the deepest part of the oceans, every atom and molecule is lives in decay and frustration. You know, the second law of thermodynamics moving towards greater state of disorder. So that's all going to be reversed, right? The glory is so great that every atom and molecule in creation will be renewed and changed to reflect beauty and order for the glory of God. Verse 22, Paul tells us as well that the creation is our tutor, teaching us to groan in hope, teaching us to groan in hope. It says in verse 22, for we know the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. Again, he's speaking in personification. He's not saying that if we had the right instrument and we could tune it to the right frequency, you know, we could hear the groaning of creation like we could hear whale songs or something like, you know, I think I hear the groaning of creation. That's not what he's saying. He's using a metaphor, and he's saying it's a very intentionally chosen metaphor, right? It's not the pain of a dying and desperate man. It's the pain of childbirth. It's a temporary pain. It's a pain that issues in life. It's a pain that's left behind when what it points to and what it precedes has arrived. And Paul's saying, let creation teach you to long and hunger and hope for this time when the pains of childbirth have passed away. There's going to come a time when there's no longer any tsunamis or earthquakes. There's no longer any lakes that are dried up with, you know, dying fish and animals around. There's going to come a time when all that's past, when all that's in the past. Paul moves now in verse 23 to say, yeah, how much more should you? If all creation is hoping and longing and looking forward to this day, how much more should we who are indwelt by the Holy Spirit, who have the light of the new age already in our hearts, how much more should we look forward to this day? Verse 23, Paul says, and not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly, right? We groan in hope. Groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. Have you ever seen that bumper sticker? It says, life is hard and then you die. That's actually true, yeah? And if you read the Bible, it's true. But that's not the whole story, right? If you're a Christian, life is hard. And then you die. And then you're raised again to reign in glory with Christ forever. And even in this hard life we live now, God has given us his very presence in his Holy Spirit living within us to enable us to endure these sufferings. We look in this verse, and it's interesting the language Paul uses. He says the Spirit is the first fruits, right? He's drawing from that Old Testament language, the first part of the agricultural harvest that's brought in that guarantees the whole. And he's saying, even now, you have the Spirit present in your heart, and you have freedom from the penalty of sin and from the power of sin, but one day, you'll be completely free from the presence of sin. No sin within you or in the environment without you, right? The Spirit gives us that foretaste, that knowing that final day is coming. He also says in verse 23 that we groan inwardly, right? We echo creation and humanity groan together. We groan inwardly as we eagerly wait for adoption as sons. Now, that's a really kind of shocking, surprising thing to say right there, because throughout Paul's letters, even earlier in verse 15, Paul has already said that we are adopted as sons and daughters now. We have the spirit of adoption. We're God's children. So what is it that, why are we waiting for our adoption as sons? And most modern English translations try to, I think, accurately convey the sense here is we're waiting for the full rights of our adoption. We're waiting for the full rights, the full benefits of our childhood. It's like if you were a child in a third world country in an orphanage, and you're hungry and you're malnourished, and you don't have an education, you're sick, it's cold, it's hot, whatever the time of year is, but there's a family in Kentucky that loves you, and that family in Kentucky has already legally adopted you. They've gone to the court system. In fact, they have a passport that has your name, their last name on it, your picture. You are their child. But there's a lag period. Many of us know this story from friends of ours. There's that lag period where the child legally belongs to the family, but is not yet with them. And that's kind of our spiritual state. We're in we're in the orphanage of this broken world. We fully, as Christians, as redeemed by Christ, belong to God. We're his adopted sons and daughters, but we're longing and looking forward to that day when we experience the full benefits of our adoption. One of those benefits Paul highlights here is the redemption of our bodies, the redemption of our bodies. And I know the environment I'm speaking in here, this is not a surprise to most of us, but in popular evangelical Christianity, this has been lost in many ways. The eschatology, the end time hopes of popular evangelical Christianity is, you know, grandpa dies and now he's with Jesus. And this is kind of the end of the story. Right? And the scriptures do teach us in 2 Corinthians 5, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Our Philippians 1, Paul says, I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is better by far, to have our spirits, our souls in the presence of God, to be free from sin, to be in joy is certainly something to look forward to. But the heart cry of the Christian is not, let me die, Lord Jesus, but is Maranatha. Right? Maranatha, come, Lord Jesus, because when Jesus comes, he gives us resurrection bodies, right? There'll be a resurrection of the dead. And we will not simply be spirits floating around forever. We're going to, in the redeemed creation, we'll have bodies, right? There'll be a continuity. It's got, you know, Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 says, you know, no eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind can see what God's prepared. You know, I can't tell you exactly what it's going to be. There's going to be continuity, but it's going to be more wonderful than anything we can imagine, because we're going to have bodies that can never sin, that can never die, that can never have disease. Paul goes on in verse 24 and 25 to say, for in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. In the current age of suffering in which we live, we're able to look forward expectantly. We're able to groan in hope because God has promised us that he will certainly complete our salvation, that he will give us glory once in his presence in the future. There's only one place we can really look to now to see a resolution of suffering and glory, and that's in the person of Christ, right? In Christ, Christ suffered throughout his life, and he suffered on the cross, but he was raised again, and he reigns in glory with the Father. Most of you may know the famous pastor in New York, Tim Keller. He has a little succinct statement that summarizes the gospel. He says, the gospel is that Jesus lived the life we should have lived, and he died the death we deserve to die. And we certainly see that gospel present in this text, as we do throughout the scriptures. First, we see in verse 24, it says, for in this hope we were saved. Right? To be saved, you have to be saved from something. And what we're saved from is the eternal wrath of God. We're saved from eternal suffering. So though we suffer in this present broken age, because Christ took our suffering on the cross, we're freed from eternal suffering. The other part of the gospel is that Jesus lived the life we should have lived. Right? We all fail. in living the life we should live. We fail in the way we react to suffering. We complain, we sin, we grumble, we live in despair rather than in hope. But we can be grateful that God doesn't accept us on the basis of the perfection of our life, but God accepts us on the basis of His Son's perfect life. His Son's perfect life. And because of that, Paul can say confidently in verse 18, this is a glory that will be revealed to us. It is a glory that will be given to us. This is not like Florence Chadwick's story, where we may or may not make it to the shore, right? Because our arrival in this ultimate destination is based on Christ's perfect life and His death for us. If you're here this morning and you're going through suffering, I want to encourage you that the Christ who saved you from the eternal wrath of God, is the same Christ who will reveal His glory to you one day, and is the same Christ who is sufficient for your sufferings now. If you're here today and you're going through depression, you need to remember that in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus said, "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death." If you're here and you're overwhelmed by the busyness of life and family and school and work and you don't think you can keep up, remember that Jesus and His disciples were constantly bombarded by needy crowds. And it says that sometimes Jesus and His disciples were not even able to eat. If you're here this morning and there's uncertainty about your future, remember that Jesus said about the day of His return, "Even the Son of Man does not know the day or the hour." If you're caring for an elderly parent or family member, remember that Jesus on the cross reveals He was caring for His mother Mary, and He has to make provision for her even as He's dying. And He looks to the beloved disciple and to Mary, He says, "Dear woman, here is your son and here is your mother." If you've lost a job or a house, remember that Jesus said, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay His head." If you're here this morning and some people think you're a failure, remember that in John chapter 6, many of Jesus' disciples abandoned Him. They said, "This is a hard teaching. Who can accept it?" And He looked at His 12 disciples and said, "Will you be leaving too?" If you're here and those closest to you are critical or dissatisfied with you, remember that Jesus' own mother and brothers came in Mark chapter 3, it says, to lay hold of Him because they said He's out of His mind. He's crazy. If somebody has defamed your character, remember that Jesus' contemporaries said, "Are we not right in saying that you're a Samaritan and demon-possessed?" If you're undergoing some difficulty of pain or physical suffering, remember that Jesus was crucified. Crucifixion has been called the most painful form of execution ever devised. Or maybe if you're here and you're thinking about the reality of your own death, remember that Jesus died and He rose again. And He has promised that one day He will raise your body too. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we come to You as people who are suffering in small ways and suffering in great ways. Father God, we thank You for the presence and the gift of Your Holy Spirit, who enables us to groan in this world, to groan in hope, knowing that this is not the end, knowing that one day we will see Christ as He really is, and we will be changed to be like Him. It's in this hope that we live, and then we pray. Amen.